I want to begin by asking for prayers. I just got some terrible news from home. one of the sisters that used to be my teacher when I was little passed away this morning. I want to ask for the prayers for the family of, their last name is the Cortez family, not to be mistaken with Brother Lionel, no relation. But they're a very dear family to me. Some of you may remember their daughter, Ana Claudia. She's come to visit us before. It was her mother. Her mother was the one who passed away this morning. So please pray for this family. Pray for Ana Claudia. I know Ana Claudia was very close to her mother. And so that we can be with them. So let's go ahead and get started. if you will, please bow with me as we begin our day of prayer, worship with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy divine throne of grace, grateful, Father, with thee for the many blessings that thou have poured upon us, for the opportunity, Father, that we have to be able, Lord, to come before thy divine throne, Father, having been made approved by the blood of thy Son and the seal of thy Spirit. We thank thee, Father, for granting us the life, granting us the health. Father, as we begin this day of worship, that we, Father, may present ourselves before thee as a approved sacrifice, which is a sweet-smelling aroma in thy sight. And Father, we ask that as we give ourselves, our bodies, our living bodies to thee, Lord, please grant us the strength, grant us the ability to be able to focus, Father, to be able to keep our minds focused on thee, to give thee our very best. Father, at this hour, I especially ask, Father, on behalf of Ana Claudia and her family, the Cortez family, over there in Houston, Father, please comfort them at the loss of their mother. Please, Father, strengthen them on this day and grant them, Father, that consolation, Father, that comfort, so that they may be able, Lord, to endure and be able to move forward, Father, that they may receive, Lord, those encouragements on behalf of us, the saints, their brethren, Lord, so that we can help them, Father, be able to deal with this loss. We know, Father, that for thee it's a triumph, for thou have taught us that truly precious is in thy sight the death of thy saints, but for us, Father, it is a difficult and sour moment, Father, for separation in our lives, especially permanent ones, are always difficult, Father, for us to be able to adjust to. Thus we ask that you be with them, Father, that you strengthen them, that you console them, Lord, during this loss, and that we, Father, may be a source of consolation, that we too may be a source of encouragement to this family, Father. Father, for those who are on their way to the places of worship, whether it's here at Southeast or elsewhere, please, Father, protect them. Please allow them to arrive safely. And for those visitors who have yet to accept thy Son's gospel, please be with them as well. And please, Father, grant them the ability and the opportunity, Father, for them to listen intently so that they may obey the gospel, Father, once they have understood it and accepted it as true. Father, be with this thy servant, be with those teachers that are teaching this morning, that we all may be able to teach in accordance to thy word. We pray this in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last off, we left in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, where we were seeing the example as we connected it with Jude 4, where we mentioned that even though we usually talk about those false prophets, false teachers, false Christians in a third person type sense, it is wise for us to start off on our own, to start off with ourselves, evaluating ourselves first. And in chapter 8, we were learning from the example of our master, how he dealt with keeping himself tempered, keeping his emotions, of course, in check, but also how he dealt, as the proverb teaches us, with those whom we would consider from the definition as fools. Remember that Proverbs 1:7b teaches us that a fool is he who despises knowledge. A fool is he who rejects instruction. And here in chapter 8, we see without a doubt that these men who bring this woman, who are shaming her publicly, who are using her as an opportunity to try to tempt our Lord into misstepping or misspeaking, well, they're being foolish. And yet, we learn from the Proverbs and the same proverb that we're studying that even a fool can be wise when he is silent. We see that someone who is wise in his own eyes, says the proverb, is worse than a fool when he keeps silent. So here in chapter 8, we see how Christ, as we were studying the case, guides these people, how, as Proverbs 25:2 teaches us, is guiding them into that knowledge so that it would lead into the understanding so that they then would be able to become wise. And observe how this takes place. Chapter 8, verse 6 of John says, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" So we observe that the Lord does not respond according to their folly, in the sense that he does not argue with them. He does not become combative, and they don't start going tit for tat. But then we see that when they, because they persisted, they insisted and continued to try to press on him to get him to give them an answer, he responds according to their folly once again. Only this time, again, he's not being combative. He's not being argumentative. Instead, what we see is that wisely, our master puts it back on them. He puts it back on them, and he guides them to their own moral compass for them to reach their own conclusion. But observe what happens in verse 8, which is what we're talking about. Here is what the proverb refers to when it says that someone who is wise in their own eyes is worse than a fool when he remains silent. In verse 8, we see the opposite of that proverb. And again, he stood down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Question, did they make the wise choice? Did those who had come with stones in their hands, who had caught this woman in the act of adultery, who were ready to execute the law of Moses, did they make the right choice? Why? What happened when Christ spoke these words? What took place? Their hearts were convicted, right? Their conscience still worked. And they still knew how it's supposed to work, right? You see, someone who is wise in their own eyes, they will not accept their wrong. Someone who is wise in their own eyes will be arguing and trying everything within their power to prove you wrong. And because they will not accept reprimand, because they will not accept the admonishment, well, again, they are despising knowledge and they are rejecting instruction. Because they don't want to listen to what's right. They want to get what they want. When we talk about what Jude is referring to, without a doubt, these people here had not yet reached that level. They hadn't yet gotten there. Yes, their intention was to tempt the Lord. Yes, their intention was because they wanted to capture him and kill him. But yet, when Christ appeals to their morality, when he appeals to their righteousness, because notice, they were being unrighteous, right? They were being unfair and they were being immoral. We already said how they were unwilling, they were not beneath shaming this woman in her sin. They were not beneath killing her if they had to and then using her death to come and bring it against him. And yet when Christ appeals to the very things they were lacking, their morality, their righteousness, they wisely reconsider and they accept the admonishment, don't they? Because they stopped from what they were about to do. They stopped from the great mistake they were about to make. When we go back to Jude 4, notice that here what is being described is very different from what we're seeing there at John 8. Jude 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." These are people who, long ago, says Jude, were marked out for this condemnation. It's not talking about predestination. We have to make sure we understand that. If we were to accept predestination, well, then that is denying free will. That then means that those who have already been chosen beforehand to be saved, no matter how bad or naughty they lived during their lives, in the end, they will still be saved. The opposite would also be true. And one time I remember someone asking me about Pontius Pilate, that if it had already been prophesied that Pontius would wash his hands, why then would he be guilty of condemning our Lord? Well, if that were true, if it was just because it was prophesied that Pontius had no choice, then Christ would have wasted his words in trying to appeal to his righteousness, wouldn't he? If the Lord, who is God, knowing that it had already been prophesied, and because it was prophesied, it was going to happen in such a way, then why would have Jesus tried to appeal to Pilate's own morality, to Pilate's own righteousness, to where we read John himself say that Pilate knew that he had been turned over to him because of the envy of the chief priests? What we see then, brethren, is that even though it had been prophesied, doesn't mean that it had to take place. Pilate could have avoided being the one that was prophesied of. He had a choice. Take, for example, the book of Jonah. When Jonah is told to go and preach to the city of Nineveh, and he is told that within 40 days from when they hear his voice, God was going to destroy them. That is, by definition, a prophecy, is it not? It is something that is being foretold in the future. It is something that is spoken on behalf of God. And it is something that is being spoken on behalf of his prophet, his mouthpiece. That was a prophecy. When Jonah preached, what happened at Nineveh? What took place there at the Assyrian capital? They listened, they repented, that even their own king declared a day of wearing sackcloth and fasting, correct? Question. Did the prophecy come to be within 40 days like God had proclaimed? Did God destroy Nineveh 40 days from when Jonah preached? What was that? Okay, let's go to Jonah. Let's let the Bible answer, right? Let's go to Jonah. Chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, starting at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Notice verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. It was a prophecy. We're reading verse 10 that God had said it. It had not yet happened. It was going to happen in the future, within 40 days. But what happened? They changed. They repented, right? They stopped. You see, there's always a choice. And in this passage, we see the example or the purpose of why God would make these prophecies, or why he made the prophecy. Why do you believe that God has foretold us that this world will end? Why do you believe Scripture keeps telling us that his son will return for a second time, not in the same manner as the first time? The first time he came, it's because we had a sin problem. But the second time, he's going to come for his church and to destroy this world. Why do you think he gives us this information? Why do you believe he's telling us before it happens? Very good, Brother Johnny. So we can prepare. So that we, like Nineveh, can change. So that we then can find salvation. You see that? You see, these men who long ago doesn't mean that they had been personally chosen to be false prophets. Doesn't mean that they had already in their cards of life, as some people like to say. Because there is no predestination. There's choice. There's free will. But what it means is that they have always rejected, they have always despised, and they have always been wise in their own eyes. They weren't going to change. They were people who had already made that decision. They were those who had already believed that they were going to do what they sought out to do. We're going to see a couple of examples here, brethren. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings 6, beginning at verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. This king thinks that he has a plan that he wants to strike in secret. He wants to catch Israel off guard. And when he decides to execute his plan, what he finds is that Israel was prepared. Somebody spoke. Remember that in chapter 6, one of the Assyrian leaders, one of their captains, Naaman, had already declared that he would call upon God, the God of Israel, as his own. So when we see here the king ask that question, we have to understand that the king is very likely suspicious of Naaman, who used to be a leper. He's wondering if Naaman's loyalty has shifted. Having seen the power of God in the fact that his captain, his general, was once a leprous man and now had flesh that was as smooth as a baby, well, then why would you still persist to go against the very man who cured your mightiest warrior? Do you see that? Where's the gratitude? Remember, it was the king who sent letters to Achab. It was the king who sent letters asking for his mighty warrior to be seen by this prophet, to be cured from this leprosy. His warrior returns to him, a healthier man. If he was able to conquer cities when he was a leper, can you imagine now that he was at full strength? But the very man who cured him, he now sends chariots, horses, and a great army to capture him. Now tell me, does that sound like a wise person to you? Does that sound like someone who is thinking straight? But remember what the scripture says in Jude 4, that they creep in Notice once again, verse 13, verse 14, it says that they came by night and surrounded the city. We're seeing a trend, aren't we? Here is a king who had seen the power of God firsthand. Here is a king who had a witness who was verifying to him that indeed Elijah was a man of God. That indeed he did wield the power of God. And in spite of all of that, he is being told, no, the same prophet who cured Naaman is the same prophet who is able to discern your plans. He was trying to be told, maybe you shouldn't go against Israel. They have Elijah. But instead of thinking things through, what does this man do? Okay, so if I take out Elijah, well then Israel will become easier to defeat. Can someone tell me where's the foolishness in that thought? Say that again, ma'am? Close. What was the mistake the king was making there? Thinking that he can go against God. Why is that the mistake? You can take out Elijah all you want, but God will still be defending Israel. He was making the same mistake of Balak in Numbers 22, wasn't he? He was making the same mistake, thinking that the power was in man. Thinking that the power came from man. What we see with these false teachers, brethren, what we see with them is that they always make the same mistake. Their eyes are on man and not on God, right? Their eyes are full of envy and they're full of jealousy and contention because they're focused on man. These men that came to Christ in John 8, did you notice when they arrived? Did you notice what the master was doing? Let's go back to John chapter 8. Because it's important to note, when these people that Jude 4 refers to start showing their true nature, right? Chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. You know, it's amazing that many times we miss the little details that the scriptures are trying to tell us. Brother John, Mitchell, why is it important to know that the master sat down? Okay. Brother Fulton, why is it important to know that the master sat down? Okay. Well, let me start off with this question. Is it important to know that he sat down? Although I like the answer, it's the wrong one, bro. No. It's not because I'm asking it. Again, I like Elijah. I'm just another man. But it is important because the Holy Spirit is telling us. Why would God give us a detail if it weren't important, right? Why did the master sit down? Brother Zach? Okay. 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 All right. But what's important is here, this was all before the trouble even appeared. When the trouble appeared, the master was already sitting. So why did he sit down? You see, this is where we let God tell us. He's telling us already, isn't he? Notice in verse 2, now early in the morning he came again into the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and what? Taught them. You see, when someone sits down, it's because it's going to be a long conversation, isn't it? Our master was sitting down because he wasn't about to teach just for 30 minutes. Or an hour. He was very likely going to spend all his morning, maybe even the entire day, sitting down. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Let's go real quick there to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and we see that three chapters later, because we get chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, he's teaching them, right? This was not a short class. This was not a short sermon that he gave them. Especially when we realize that he's giving us the building blocks of what was going to be his kingdom established here on earth. So the same thing is happening there at John 8, where the master sits down. He's sitting down because he's not going to be teaching a short lesson, and he's not going to be teaching something that's only going to be for a few minutes. He was going to teach them for a long period of time. He was in the temple. He was attending to the businesses of his father. The same thing that he did when he was 12, when his mother and Joseph were looking for him. He was found seated speaking, remember? So what we see here, brethren, is that Christ was teaching. He was edifying. He was building. And every time that takes place, the enemy is going to try to disrupt. The enemy is going to try to disrupt in any way possible. Go with me to the book of Nehemiah. In case you haven't noticed yet, it is actually one of my favorite books, for the reason being that I've always said this, and I will always say this, those of us who have been chosen by God to teach and preach and lead in some capacity, we have to remember that this book gives us a perfect and beautiful example of how to do this. Chapter 4, notice verse 1, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Notice, Sanballat was one of the leaders that was there when Nehemiah arrived. Sanballat, without a doubt, had influence. He had pull, if you will. But when did Sanballat become furious, according to this passage? When he heard that we were rebuilding the walls. Anytime, brethren, the Lord's church begins to unite, begins to grow, when we begin to work and make things happen, the enemy will send in his agents to creep in, to try to disrupt, to cease the work from happening. Every time, brethren, is the same pattern. It happens on a family level, it happens on a congregational level, and it happens on a personal level. When you are growing spiritually, when you are actually making a stride, you are being sincere and you are actually finding ways to become a better Christian, the enemy will try to find a way to disrupt your momentum. If temptation doesn't lure you in because you've gotten strong enough not to fall into temptation, then problems will arise. Contentions will come out of nowhere. Notice, Jesus wasn't harming anyone when he was in the temple. He was teaching. He went in there, and when they gathered around him, he took a seat. He gave them of his time. He gave them of his person. He gave them of himself. And yet, they brought to him someone with the intent of disrupting what he was doing. It's incredible, brethren. Christ begins chapter 8 with teaching, speaking, sharing. But when these people appear, what does he do? He remains silent. Again, another important lesson in his actions and not so much in his words, right? He remained silent. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Christ is telling us that we have to learn to identify, that we have to be astute. Because as we see from Jude 4, they creep in. They try to put on an appearance that they are one of us. Perhaps they know Scripture just as well or even better than we do. But it is not about the speech that they give us or the talk or how well they convince us, because Christ is telling us that we have to look at their fruits, their actions, right? Do their actions match their words? You say you're a Christian, but do you live as a Christian? Not just when I can see you, but even more so when I'm not with you. We say we love one another, but then do we go home and backbite each other? Are we selfish? Where everything is peachy, but the moment you have something I want, things change. See, while Christ was teaching, everybody was in agreement. But then these men arrive because Christ had something they wanted. He had the attention of the people. He had their respect. He wielded an authority that oftentimes Scripture tells us that people outside of his disciples would say, this man speaks not like the Pharisees or the priests or the scribes. They wanted that respect. They wanted that authority. They wanted that honor that Christ was receiving. The salt in the wound for them was that it was the son of a carpenter who was receiving such reward. These were men who had spent their entire lives studying the law. They called themselves doctors of the law for a reason, right? And yet here's this carpenter's son, who's never gone to any of the rabbinical schools, and he is being given such prestige and honor that in their minds, he doesn't deserve. Yes, brother. Yes. And it's amazing because that's what we're talking about. The moment he saw them bring this woman, Christ recognized who they were, what their intent was. Why? Because that's the moment he goes silent, doesn't he? But I want you to pay attention to this. He stopped teaching. Why did he stop teaching? Well, notice verse 7, the passage that Brother Zach gave us, right? Now read verse 7. Let's read verse 6 and 7 that he didn't read. For of this sort are those who creep into household and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. But notice verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Wait. If you're always learning, how can you not come to the knowledge of the truth? How does that work? You're always learning, but you're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What does that mean? Good. Very good, brother. We know where it says it in the Bible, but we don't understand what it means. And if we understand it, doesn't necessarily mean we put it into practice. Because sometimes we can understand it, and yet we don't do it. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He understood that he was a scapegoat who was turned over for envious reasons, but yet he did not release Christ. He knew, he understood, but he wasn't wise. He didn't come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because Pilate didn't understand that he was crucifying the Son of God. You see that? He didn't understand that he was crucifying the Son of God, that it was with God that he was going against, right? Yes, sir. And his wife warned him. That makes it even worse, doesn't it? Have nothing to do with this man. Even she could see. But what was Pilate more afraid of? How do we know that he didn't come to the knowledge of the truth? Because Pilate was more afraid of Caesar than he was of God. We have no other king but Caesar. What does John say? And when he heard this, he was very afraid. If you release him, we're going to accuse you of treason. We're going to tell Caesar that you are plotting with this Jesus of Nazareth to overthrow Rome. You see, he did not come to the full knowledge of the truth. He learned it. He heard it from his wife, his brother Zach brought up, right? He was taught the answers the master himself gave him. My kingdom is not from this world. And yet, is it not Pilate who is known for saying, what is truth? See, brethren, when we read this, when it says that they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, what shows that their motives, their reasons, aren't real. They're not true. They act like they want to know you. They act like they want to know the truth. They act like they are actually interested in salvation. But as the passage teaches us, their whole intent is simply for nefarious and selfish reasons. That's why they creep in. Let's go back to 2 Kings, where we read, right? 2 Kings chapter 6. And now we pick up where we left off in chapter 15. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Yes, brethren, especially when we are uniting as the Bible wants us to do, when we grow personally, as a family, as a congregation, yes, there will be ravenous wolves who want to tear us apart. It is inevitable. There are those who will want to destroy that which God has built. There are those who are going to want to sow seeds of discord amongst us. There are those who are going to want to speak against the men of God, trying to always contend against them. But we have to remember this. When they appear, we cannot become afraid. We must not become afraid. Because there are more with us than they are with them. But if one of our brothers or sisters becomes afraid, then like Elisha, we need to pray for the Lord to open their eyes so that they may see. Not criticize, not destroy, not chastise them, because how can it be that you've already forgotten? No. Because we should always be alert from these ravenous wolves. They're not just wolves, they're ravenous wolves. They're dangerous, they're merciless. But we shouldn't be conquered by our fear. We should remember that God is the one who fights on our behalf. That the promise was made by the head of the church. Not even the gates of hell, says the old King James translation, Not even the gates of Hades, says the New King James Translation, shall prevail against her. Christ has promised that nothing can defeat the church because he is our head. He is our protector. But we have to pray for one another. That's exactly what Jude is doing, isn't he? Jude tells him, I was diligent in writing about our common salvation, but this happened, and I needed to write about this. This took over because this became more important. But what is Jude doing? Like Elijah, he's praying so that God will open our eyes and so that we too will see that he is with us, that there are more who are with us than against us. Like Nehemiah, we have to remember this work is too important for it to cease. This is much bigger than me. This is much bigger than my family. This is much bigger than any problem that I can solve by simply lowering my head, acting as I didn't hear anything, and writing on the ground. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you too be made a fool. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own eyes. My time is up. Are there any other questions or comments? Thank you all for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.